So, if you will take your Bibles, come on, turn to the book of Hebrews, and I will get there eventually. Okay, Hebrews chapter 7 is where we are. And as we were singing, I was thinking about what we're doing in all of this study. And I really, you are just along for the ride as I get into all of these various details of the passage. I find it always fascinating. There's endless things to think about in studying the Bible. The more you study it, the more new things you come across or old things you find reinforced. If you are a person who is committed to the Bible as God's Word, as the authoritative voice which we must follow, then you will find in here a rich treasure for your life, how to live and how to think about God and the world that we live in. So I hope that you are finding all of this profitable. I'm finding it enjoyable, so I hope it's good for you as well. Well, the first part of Hebrews chapter 7 emphasizes the position of Melchizedek relative to the entire Jewish nation as revealed in Genesis. Now, the author of Hebrews turns to another emphasis, and he's going to be focusing more on Psalm 110, verse 4, for his reader's understanding as he works his way through the argument in the rest of the chapter, chapter 7. Now, this goes on, actually. We're starting today in verse 11. This goes on right through basically to the end of the chapter, at least to, I think it's verse 24, at least. But really there's sort of a triumphant conclusion at the end. It's really quite to me, very fascinating. In a way, you could do this all as one message, because what he's laying out are reasons why, there must be a change from the law and the priesthood of Aaron to the Spirit and the priesthood of Christ. So he's laying that all out for us in this passage. But what I've decided to do is to break it down into the various reasons. So you'll see that my title here is part one of Why Must There Be Change? I'm not sure if I'll do part two, because next week is Easter. I'm not sure if I'll do it next week. The message, I'll look at the passage. The message is kind of related to Easter, but I'm not sure. I had another idea for Easter as well, so we'll see what happens next week. That's where we're headed. Anyway, so why must there be change? That's what I'm calling our message. So let's read Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 14 today. This is our text, and we'll just stick with that bit for today. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. All right, so why must there be a change? That's really the question that starts our passage here. We have the Jewish nation had in place a whole religious system. It was given to them by God. God had appointed the sons of Aaron to be the priests. There was a procedure, there was a function, there was a divine order to all of these things. So why now, if this was God's prescription, if God had given these priests and this religious system to the nation of Israel, why now do they need to change? And why does the author of Hebrews warn the Hebrew Christians about going back to that religion? Now, as we say that, I am reminding you of something that I've constantly been saying as we've been teaching about Hebrews. is the temptation the Hebrew Christians were facing. And we have said they were under pressure to return to Judaism. There's a debate amongst the commentaries about where these Christians were located. Now, I think the more I study Hebrews, I think it is most likely that they were in Palestine or even in Jerusalem. And they were under pressure from their fellow Jews who had not converted to Christianity. That pressure caused them economic hardship. It caused them sometimes physical hardship when they were arrested or beaten or somehow put upon by their fellow Jews. And so there was pressure. And it appears that some of them had gone back into Judaism and thinking they would be at least safe from persecution. The rationale is, well, we're still worshiping the same God. That seems to be the rationale. Now, I keep repeating that. There is some debate, as I've said, even some writers who will say, well, these are Christians in some Gentile area. Many of them will say, oh, they're in Rome. But the problem is that there wasn't real persecution of Christians in Rome at this time. And there wasn't the question is, why would they be warning them and spending all this time talking about the Jewish law and the priesthood and all of these things, if they were Christians located in Rome? Why would going back to Judaism protect them in Rome or in some other Antioch or some other city of the Roman Empire? It doesn't seem to make sense to me. Now, F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on this section, made what I thought was a brilliant observation. I'm going to share it. It's rather lengthy. I'm going to share that with you as we begin our message. The words, "Now if perfection were attainable through the Levitical priesthood," have a bearing on the class of readers at whom our author's argument was aimed. If they were Gentile converts in danger of abandoning their Christian faith, their only response to these words would have been, "We never thought there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood." They certainly never thought so in their pagan days, and they would have received no encouragement to think so in their Christian days. Does that make sense? The Gentile convert, like, what do they care about the Levitical priesthood? And as they were taught in Christianity, they would not be taught to have any high view of the Levitical priesthood. He goes on, "But if they were Jews by birth, now in danger of giving up the distinctive features of their Christian confession and merging once more in their former Jewish environment, the situation was quite different. Before their conversion, they had envisioned no priesthood beyond the Levitical priesthood. Even if they looked for a new priest to arise in the age to come, he was still a Levitical priest. Their Christian teachers would have encouraged them to think of the Levitical priesthood as something belonging to the age of preparation, which had now given way to the age of fulfillment. But they were in danger of concluding that, after all, the old order, including the Levitical priesthood and everything else that went with it, had still much to be said in its favor. To such people, our author's assurance that the supersession of the Levitical priesthood by another had been decreed by God long before would have had practical relevance." Now, I just want you to let that observation sink in a little bit. I thought that was, I mean, he's quite wordy, but I thought that was quite brilliant observation to make. Why does the author of Hebrews spend time showing that the priesthood of Christ is far superior and a replacement for the Levitical priesthood if these people were not Jewish Christians probably located in Palestine? Why would he do that? Why would he spend all that time? It doesn't seem to me to make sense. And I thought that that observation really reaffirms our understanding of the passage. Now, for us, I want to turn this opening, we're talking about the Jewish believers who are the addressees, the immediate addressees of this epistle. All right, so for us, if we were to face persecution, we are to face some trouble. You know, we couldn't get a job because we're known as Christians. Or we would be fired from a job because of our Christian position. Or somebody would set upon us because we are Christians. What would you, if you were tempted to fall back to something, what would you be tempted to fall back to? Well, most of us, I doubt that any of us would be tempted to fall back to Judaism. So the question is then, how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, I think the warning that he's giving to them not to fall back is relevant. What we would be, I would say, would be tempted to fall back to is the easy life of the person in the world. And I would say even persecution might not be enough to cause us to be tempted. We are kind of soft, I would have to say. Thinking about how people, even 50 years ago, made their way in the world, and the kinds of things, the sacrifices they made to make better homes for their kids and for their families. I think back to my grandparents. That's almost 100 years ago when my dad was born. And nearly, was 1927, so that would be, it's another 3 years, right? And you look back to how they lived, trying to make a living on a homestead on the Alberta Prairie, the things they had to put up with, the kinds of clothes they had to wear. Now we walk into our closets, we think we've got it tough, and we have closets full of clothing. Right, so we have a very different lifestyle. Now, the person in the world has an easy lifestyle. In some ways, they have an easier lifestyle than we do, because we put on ourselves, through the preaching, through the disciple making, we put on ourselves the law of Christ. We put on ourselves a new way of thinking. We put on ourselves an unpopular way of thinking. If you were walking down the street and everybody knew what you believed and what you thought, they'd look at you, "Ah, dummy." That would be the nicest thing they would say. Okay? But in the world, they have it easy. There's no pressure. There's no rules that they have to follow. They have to follow the law, okay, the civil law, but they don't have to. You know, they don't have to go to church on Sunday. They can sleep in on Sundays. All right? I'm not recommending that you do that. All right? All right? They can go shopping on Sundays. That's their whole thing. That's their big day. I remember talking to people and sort of urging them to come try out church. And, "Oh, that's my shopping day." It's like, okay. But see, they have it easier in some ways. If there's pressure on us, the tendency is, well, let's make it easier. Let's fall back. Now, there's some very powerful reasons that the Lord is giving us in these scriptures, in the book of Hebrews, why we shouldn't fall back to anything. We have only Christ to cling to, and that's what we're pointing you to in these messages. All right, so here's our proposition for today. Our Lord Jesus is our only hope of perfection. Our Lord Jesus is our only hope of perfection. So the first point is the impossibility of Levitical perfection. Verse 11, I'm going to put that on the screen for us. "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" And so, the impossibility of Levitical perfection or any other kind of perfection. This statement, as it begins, the technical name for it, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood," this is called a contrary to fact condition. In other words, it is assuming something that isn't true. Okay? There is no perfection through Aaron. Perfection means to be right with God, to be blameless before the law. Now, when you go through all of those rituals, and you can remember Paul's testimony, I think is it Philippians 3, where he says, as touching the law, blameless. I think that's Philippians 3, is that right? Sort of seems right in my brain. I'm not totally relying on my brain these days. But anyway, Paul, in his zeal for his religion, was blameless as far as the law concerned. That's his testimony. What does he mean by that? It doesn't mean that he wasn't a sinner, but he means that when he found himself having sinned, he would make the proper sacrifice. Or if he found himself in an unclean condition, he would go through the proper ritual. He would do exactly what the law commanded. And so as far as the law was concerned, he's blameless. That was his testimony. Now, we don't know much about Paul before that point in his life, before he became a Christian. But when we see the zeal with which he pursued Christianity, we can imagine the zeal with which he pursued his religion. We look at the record that we have of the little hints we have about Pharisaism. Paul was a Pharisee. When we look at the hints that we have of them, their whole motivation was to be blameless according to the law. That's why their rabbis added rule upon rule upon rule to the already 600 and some rules that they found in the Old Testament. Their goal was to keep themselves from ever breaking God's law in any way. Now, most of them, they were thought of very highly in first century Jewish society, but most of them would have to admit, if they were being honest, that despite their efforts, they had never, none of them had could really say, well, I'm blameless. Paul said, I'm blameless. Yet, he was lacking. He was not perfect before God. He was not right with God. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, well, let's take some other kind of priesthood. There are all kinds of works-based religious systems in the world. If you will go through these rituals, you'll receive God's grace. You go through and do the things that the priests tell you, you will receive God's grace. There is no works-based religious system that can bring spiritual perfection. There is always something lacking. We've used the illustration before that you try to balance your good works, your bad works by good works. People will do that. If I can do enough religious things, if I can do some good deeds amongst men, then my bad deeds are not so bad. I can outweigh them. The problem is that's not perfection. God's standard is perfection. Right? Now, by the way, I do want to make a note here. I am not suggesting that the Old Testament law represents a works-based religion. What I am saying is that the people tended to turn it into a works-based religion. Those who followed it were meant to look past their works to the promise. Remember, David said, the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. He saw that these ceremonies were symbols of a deeper spiritual reality. Paul called the law a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, showing that much more than externals was necessary for perfection. Somebody could keep every one of those aspects of the Old Testament law, as I was mentioning with the Apostle Paul, and they could be blameless as far as the law is concerned, but it will not bring perfection. What did the Lord Jesus say to Paul or to Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads of what? The goads of conscience. As he, in his wrath against Christ and against the Christians, was hauling Christians into prison, causing some to be beaten, even endorsing their murder, he says. It's hard for you to kick against those goads. His conscience, even though in the law he was blameless, in his heart he was dark and black. That's what he's saying. Now, the Levitical priesthood is the centerpiece of the Old Testament law. Notice that it says here, there's a little parenthetical statement. For on the basis of it, the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. Now, that's a kind of backwards way of thinking about it. We often think, okay, the Lord gave the law to Moses, and of course he gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and then he gave him all those other laws. You read through Exodus, you'll see all of that given. You read through Leviticus, you'll see a lot more of that given. You read through Numbers, there's a bit more. Deuteronomy, it's said all over again. So we see the priesthood contained in the law. But the statement here is, on the basis of it, the priesthood, the people received the law. So, the law depended on the priesthood. The law depended on a mediator between God and man. Now, Moses was one. But then his brother Aaron and Aaron's sons became the next ones. They were the ones who were to stand between men and God. They were the ones who were to mediate God's grace to God's people through the religious system. Now, a religion without a priesthood is worse than useless. Okay? This Old Testament religion, if it didn't have the priesthood, all you would have is rules that you have to somehow keep to be right with God. That is exactly where modern Judaism is. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. The priesthood was disbanded. The sacrificial system ended. There were no more sacrifices. How in the world can a Jew be right with God, even in his Old Testament religion? Well, he has to take all of that Old Testament and he has to spiritualize it. He has to make up rules to show that he's keeping God's law, but he has no sacrifice for sins. He can't be right with God. Okay, the priesthood is essential to Jewish religion. Without the priesthood, there is no access to God at all. That's really a remarkable thing. And there's a podcast I listen to. They're mostly Jews on this podcast. It's a political podcast, and they agree with me pretty much politically, so I basically like them. But they occasionally will talk about their own expression of their Jewishness. And I think that they are, as far as they go, fine people in terms of their morals. But all they're doing is keeping rituals, and they have no way of connecting to God according to God's demands of the Old Testament. They reject the Messiah, and they have no priesthood. It's really a remarkable thing where they are. So modern Judaism is a priestless religion. Now he says, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise? Another priest was necessary. We know from Psalm 110 verse 4 that the Lord had declared there would be another priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what we have in this text from verse 11 on through the end of the chapter, we're primarily looking now, instead of the record of Genesis where Abraham met Melchizedek and went through those rituals, now we're looking at this declaration. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why, if perfection was to be obtained through the Levitical priesthood, did God announce there's going to be another priest? The order of Melchizedek is not the order of Aaron. It's not the Levitical priesthood. There's clearly a replacement. Some of the rabbis had the notion that the priesthood was perfect. One of my commentators said, It is common, was a common notion in rabbinic thought that the priesthood was perfect and thus never ending, probably deriving from such statements as Exodus 40 verse 15 and Numbers 25 13, where the Levitical priesthood is described as a permanent or lasting priesthood. Although nowhere is any individual priest described as an everlasting priest, except the one who is after the order of Melchizedek. All right? God designated another priest, a non-Aaronic, a non-Levitical priest. And so the first point of our message is there is an impossibility for Levitical perfection. The second point is this, the impact of priestly change. And so that's verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. When the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. It's not just a new generation. It's not just the son of, you know, Eleazar, or the son of Phinehas, or the son of Eli, or the son of, you know, whoever, Zadok. You read through all the names of the priests that we know in the Old Testament, and their sons would come to take their place when they got too old. That was the way it worked. Now, this priesthood is changed in a different way. This priesthood is changed totally outside that line. It's not just a new generation, it's a new kind of priest. And notice, I didn't point this out back in verse 11. Let's see, I'm going to look at that. What further need was there for another priest? Now that word another, what do you know about the word another? Anybody? You've probably heard from Galatians a comparison of the word another. Two different kinds of words. What do you remember about that? Anybody? Okay. You're reaching, trying to remember. Okay, so Paul says, he's talking about, you have departed to another gospel, he says, which is not another. And you think in English, what in the world does that mean? Okay, there's two different Greek words. One means another of a different kind, and another means, or the other means, another of the same kind. I lost my train of thought there. Didn't know what I was going to say. All right. So you remember that. It's very much emphasized in Galatians. All right. The word we have here is another of a different kind. Another high priest. The priesthood, verse 12 says, the priesthood is changed. He belongs to a new tribe, it says, or to another tribe, verse 13, uses the same word, another of a different kind. Okay, not the same tribe. And the priesthood then is changed. It is turned from, turned to, it is, that means to turn one thing into another. And so this is the impact of priestly change. So what is the impact of priestly change? There is a change of law also. The law and the priesthood were so inextricably united that the priesthood could not be altered without disintegrating the whole complex structure of the law. And that, in fact, is what is the problem of Judaism today. I'm not just slamming Judaism. They have a problem spiritually. Because their whole means, as I said, their whole means of access to God is disintegrated. All they have is a host of regulations which they cannot completely fulfill. So they, in order to fulfill them, they have to spiritualize everything. They have to turn it into a religion of rules and orders and following certain feasts and festivals, but they have no access to God. That's what the sacrificial system means. That's what the priesthood means. Access to God. They have no way of getting to God. Their whole law is disintegrated. Okay, so what has the law changed? Well, this is actually probably worth a sermon by itself. But for example, Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill." Okay, now, the loss of the priesthood and the replacement of the priesthood by the Lord Jesus Christ essentially destroyed the law. But he's saying, I'm not coming to destroy it, but to fulfill it. I am fulfilling the law. Everything about the law of all the people in the world. It's not that Jesus would not say of himself, according to the law, blameless. But he would say of himself, I am holy. I am perfect. I am without sin. Okay? He is beyond even the best of the Pharisees. And so he has fulfilled the law. Romans 10:4, the end of the law is Jesus Christ. It has come to an end. He's the focal point. The law led up to him. It ended in him. Not that he came to destroy it as a thing, but he came to fulfill it. That's what he's saying. And so then, Psalm 110 verse 4 is the cancellation of the Old Testament priesthood. Okay, so this is how the law changed. The Old Testament priesthood's canceled. No longer the way to get to God. And the Old Testament law led to Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3, it's a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. So the change means there is no hope in any seemingly easier way. For these Hebrew Christians who are tempted to go back to Judaism, that is not an easier way. You are heading in a direction that is going to leave you adrift with nothing. If you make that decision. And in a few short years after the writing of Hebrews, the temple is going to be destroyed. And the priesthood is going to be abandoned and decimated. And you will have no access to God. That's the bottom line. That's the problem. The Hebrew Christians had no good place to return to. Gentile Christians have even less good places to return to. If things are too hard for us as Christians, you know, there we read the New Testament and we find we need to change the way we think and the way we behave, the way we treat each other. And we read, and so we say, oh man, and I keep failing. And I feel guilt and shame when I fail. Oh, maybe there comes a weariness. It was easier to not be a Christian. But what do you have if you leave Christianity? What do you have? I mean, you're adrift. It's not the way to go. That's what he's saying. He's telling that to the Hebrew Christians. He's telling that to us. We only have Christ and nothing else. The impact of priestly change. That's all we got. All right, and then finally, the institution of a new priest, verses 13 and 14. For the one concerning whom these things were spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. So no one from Judah has officiated at the altar. Well, other than Isaiah, who tried and he got leprosy for it. You remember that story? The Old Testament? King Uzziah? He ended up spending his last years locked away in his own palace. His son reigned in his stead. And he was a byword and an embarrassment because he had attempted to usurp what God had reserved for the priesthood. So, from which no one has officiated at the altar. He tried, but it failed. Moses spoke nothing, verse 14, spoke nothing concerning priests about the tribe of Judah. And yet our Lord sprang from Judah. Now there's a very interesting word here. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. We're going to talk about descended in just a moment. First, let's talk about the term our Lord. This is the first time in the New Testament where this term appears by itself as a title for Jesus, our Lord. And so ever since, Christians have used that as a title, an expression, about Jesus, our Lord. Sometimes we say our Lord Jesus Christ, but we can just say our Lord, and we know who we're talking about. All right? But it says he was descended from Judah. Now that word, the English word, descended, you think of going down a staircase. You think you have Judah at the top, and you go down generation after generation, Perez and so on, and there's Salmon and Boaz and Obed and who's next? Is it Jesse next? Jesse and David. You're going down the staircase, right? The genealogy. That's the way we think of this word, descended, in English. But the word is actually of something springing upward, is the image this word has. It is sometimes used of the sun rising. I have three references, one in Malachi 4:2. Three references where it's used of the sun rising, sort of, you know, coming up above the horizon, springing up. It's sometimes used as of the springing up of new plants. Zechariah 3:8 and 6:12 is one of the references. And it is sometimes used, it is also used of the star springing from Jacob. And I'm going to show you, I was going to show you that verse and I didn't put it in my notes. So let me back up here. I didn't mean to do that just yet. Okay. So I'll just read it to you. Numbers 24:17, the famous prophecy of Balaam. Now in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, this word is used. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall spring up, I'm going to say, come forth from Jacob. A star shall come from Jacob. Spring up. The light of the world is coming. A scepter shall rise from Israel. All right? And then it's also used of raising for David a righteous branch, Jeremiah 23:5, just like the shoot of a plant pushing out of the ground. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. It is evident that our Lord sprang up out of Judah. A tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So the institution of a new priest, it's from Judah. It's a man named Jesus. He is the son of David. He is the son of God. He is our Lord. He springs up to bring us perfection. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to die. We talked about death. Was that last week? You're going to die. If you're a believer, you will stand before God. You will rise with Him. You'll spring up to perfection. You're not perfect now. You don't have perfection now. You can't achieve it. We strive towards it. We want to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. We often fail. But on that day, perfection will come. We will stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God will accept us into the courts of heaven. There will be no wrath against us. No condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. We are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. His death covers our sins. And we enter into His presence. He is our priest. Our Lord Jesus is our only hope of perfection. As sons and daughters of Adam, we are far from perfection, and without perfection, we will never see God. The priest, after the order of Melchizedek, provides us with perfection, and there is no perfection outside of Him. I want you to think about that. Think about your own spiritual need. If you're not a believer, all you have to look forward to is that your life will be laid out before God and He will justly punish you for your sins. But if you will wrap yourself up in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will achieve perfection. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this message and for what the Bible teaches us about the place of Jesus in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would follow Him with our whole hearts and worship Him with every day of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.